Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, director of lifelong learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week, we follow Mary and Joseph as they bring the infant Jesus from the pastures of Bethlehem to the Jerusalem temple in Luke 2, 21-38. There, we encounter the righteous man Simeon and the prophet Anna, both of whom have been waiting patiently for the arrival of the Messiah. We marvel at the persistent years of seemingly mundane religious practice that have prepared these two for this moment, wrestle with Simeon's pronouncement that Jesus will cause the rising and falling of many, and ponder the significance of the prophet Anna, who takes her place alongside the great women prophets of the Bible in welcoming the Messiah. Also, we imagine a possible future career for Simeon as the most amazing flower girl ever. You'll just have to trust us on that one. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, how are you this week?
I am doing all right. How are you?
I am doing really well. So, Amy, this week we are continuing in the story of Luke in chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. This is the story of the presentation of Jesus at the temple, and then we meet two characters, Simeon and Anna. So can you give us, what background do you think we need in order to read this text? Anything?
I mean, Jesus has been born.
He has,
right? We have an actual baby.
Yeah.
Jesus has arrived. And Mary has heard from a couple of folks now, from Elizabeth and also from these shepherds who are out in the fields on the night of Jesus' birth, that this baby has a very special role in the salvation of humanity.
Yeah.
And that's it, really. We are very shortly after the birth when we pick up in today's reading.
Okay, so we'll just pick up then in chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days had passed, Jesus' parents circumcised him and gave him the name Jesus. This was the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived. When the time came for their ritual cleansing, in accordance with the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice in keeping with what's stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So let's just talk a little bit about the rituals that are taking place here. The first one, kind of the most clear one, is the circumcision on the eighth day. What would you say about circumcision? Like, what does circumcision mean? Why does it matter?
I mean, circumcision certainly to a Jewish person now reading the text would be the most familiar of all of these rituals that they're discussing. Abraham is commanded all the way back in Genesis to circumcise himself as a grown man, not as a baby. As a way of marking his covenant with God. And there's not really any reason given in the text that this is the sign of the covenant. It just is.
Yeah.
So then going forward, Abraham also circumcises his sons. And, you know, forward through the generations to this day, most Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day. Do you remember coming to my son's circumcision?
Yeah.
Oh man, I was a hot mess.
My memory about that is that I almost passed out because man, that's intense. Like no anesthetic, and I guess there was like a couple drops of wine that the
baby wine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then your son was crying and you were crying and I had to go sit down. I missed. Well, I guess I didn't miss I missed a lot. Like, that is what I remember was like trying not to pass out in the middle of your living room.
Yeah, no, it was, I just remember I sat through it, and then as soon as it was done, I just took the baby in the back room, and that was it. I didn't visit with anyone. Like, it was intense.
Now, then there's this other, at least one more ritual, maybe two more rituals that are going on here.
Mm-hmm.
There is this a ritual cleansing or ritual purification, and then there is the presentation of the baby to the Lord. And then this explanation. It's written in the law of the Lord. Every mm-hmm. firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That second part, the presentation to the Lord, is a reference back to a text we did earlier this season, right? In Exodus 13.
So the idea that every firstborn belongs to God, I mean, it comes up in the story of the plagues in Egypt, but that's obviously not how it usually plays out. You don't kill the firstborn of things. The firstborn of animals that are appropriate for sacrifice, you would sacrifice.
Yeah.
But if the animal is not an animal that you can sacrifice, or if it's your child, then there's a redemption of the firstborn, like usually a donation of money to the ritual cult, to the temple. But I'm not aware of a ritual where you'd actually bring the baby to the temple to do that.
The other thing that's going on here in verse 22, the time came for their ritual cleansing. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, I don't know. I'm just going to ask you, what is that about, do you think?
The only thing that I can think that it would be is that they're referring to the ritual cleansing, purification of the mother after childbirth.
Yeah.
Which for the birth of a son would be 40 days after the birth. And it involves some sacrifices, although not a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which Luke quotes.
So what's interesting to me there is normally it's supposed to be a lamb and a bird. And then in Leviticus 12:8, if the mother cannot afford the sheep, she can bring two birds.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
the fact
that right.
Luke here is having Mary bring two birds, I mean, either means that Luke is confused, which is possible, or it means that Mary and Joseph are of such an economic status that they can't afford the sheep to offer at the temple. And so they're being marked in this, you know, they've been marked previously in this text as being poor, but here is another marking of them as poor. They're not even able to afford the lamb for the offering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The reason that I was questioning the their purification is because it's the there sounds like more than one person is being purified. But the only ritual that we really have is the purification of the mother. So it would really be her purification.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. This does seem like a little bit of a jumbling of the law that Luke is so interested in quoting, you know, is so interested in making sure that we know that he's referring back to the law.
I think that's really important. So if you set aside the specifics of what these rituals may or may not be, the fact that Luke is really wanting to connect the story with the ritual traditions related to Judaism and the temple, it's important to him. You have any thoughts about what to do with that? Like, why do you think he cares?
I don't know. As I was reading this text, I started thinking a lot about the law and whether when Luke refers to the law, you know, sometimes the word law in the Hebrew Bible is used to refer to the Torah, which is also sort of a broad word. So is this meant to say sort of this is all happening in fulfillment of the Torah and it sort of has to come out of that context? Or is he referring to specific laws within the Torah? I don't know exactly, other than in order for this child to be the fulfillment of what has happened, of what has been prophesied in the Torah, you would want to, you know, give him deep roots within that text.
That makes a lot of sense to me. I would distinguish a little bit between like prophecies of Jesus and then like this like family background of Jesus. Those are clearly related. But Jesus, I don't think they're doing these particular things in order to fulfill any kind of prophecy about the Messiah. Or at least I don't see any clear evidence of that. But Luke is very much interested in saying Jesus's family were good, observant followers of the Judaism of the time that Jesus was born. And Jesus was raised in that tradition. So Jesus doesn't come as some kind of an outsider. Jesus comes as somebody that's emerging from that Jewish tradition, but then who's going to do something different with it? And then we might talk about fulfillment. Like Luke thinks Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in that fuller sense of fulfillment. But yeah, it's important. It's really important to Luke that Jesus is raised in a family that does all the things that you're supposed to do with your with your kid related
right,
to the
even
temple.
If Luke isn't totally sure what all those things are.
Right. I think that's right. Okay, so then we get two stories that take place when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. We get, in this first story, introduced to a man named Simeon, And then in a little bit, we'll meet a prophet named Anna. So Simeon's story picks up in verse 25. A man named Simeon was in Jerusalem. He was righteous and devout. He eagerly anticipated the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Led by the Spirit, he went into the temple area. Meanwhile, Jesus' parents brought the child to the temple so that they could do what was customary under the law. Okay, what do you picture? Like, how do you picture Simeon? Like, what was he doing? Why did he end up at the temple? Like, what's your read on this kind of introduction?
I mean, he's clearly like devout, mm-hmm. and I guess lives in Jerusalem, not too far from the temple. But it doesn't say he was just hanging out at the temple. Like, he's guided there specifically.
That's important. Yeah, he's not. Yes. He's in the temple because the Holy Spirit brought him to the temple, not because that's where he was going anyway, it seems like.
Yeah.
All we really know about him is that he's righteous and devout, and he eagerly anticipated the restoration of Israel. Do you have a thought about what do you do with that?
So my translation has the consolation of Israel.
Oh, that's better. When you read consolation of Israel, where does your head go? Like, what is he waiting for?
My head goes to that middle section of Isaiah where Israel is comforted after its suffering. So there is a sense of restoration and redemption.
Yeah.
But just coming at it sort of from a different angle.
Simeon is interesting because he is comforted by the arrival of Jesus, who is just a baby. He's 40 days old. Mm-hmm. And so he has not witnessed the actual restoration or consolation of Israel, but he's comforted just by, like, there's a promise, a very subtle prophecy almost in this, in which Simeon has accepted this baby as the consolation of Israel, even though the baby hasn't done anything and won't for another 30 years.
But there's a sense that, like, the cavalry is here.
You're right.
Like, yeah, like it started, you
That's
know,
right.
it's that things are being set in motion. It's not this sort of eternal waiting.
So one of the interesting things to me in this little section of text is the role of the Holy Spirit. We actually get three mentions just in this little bit, right? The Holy Spirit rested on him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him, and then led by the Spirit. So this story of Simeon is a story about, as much about the Holy Spirit, really, as it is about Simeon.
Yeah.
Any thoughts about the significance of that?
I mean, as I was reading it this time, I was thinking also of the Holy Spirit moving Elizabeth to speak the way that she did. And I almost started wondering, like... Well, I mean, what is it like to have the Holy Spirit alight upon you in this way? And sort of what is your consciousness? Like, is it like being, okay, this is a very crude terminology, but being like possessed in a good way?
Yeah.
Like, how aware is Simeon even of what's happening? You know what I mean? Like, so there's your essay question. Compare and contrast the Holy Spirit with being possessed.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a fair comparison. You know, where my head goes is maybe oddly to the book of Judges, where when God raises up judges, the repeated refrain is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he became a judge, or however it goes, or upon her in Deborah's case.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's exactly the language, but that's the idea that there is this like inspiriting of a person to make them like they respond in this kind of charismatic way. Mm-hmm. And so I think of this kind of related to that, as the Spirit has filled Simeon, the Spirit fills Elizabeth. I don't think of it as like now they go out of their minds and they're no longer conscious of what they're doing. Like their heads don't spin around and they don't spew like vomit
Float
or whatever.
Out of the bed. Yeah.
I guess you wouldn't spew vomit if you're present. You'd like spew flowers or something. Like it would be something really like.
Something very beautiful.
Yeah. Like, oh.
Simeon vomited flowers. No.
Yeah. And then you'd be like a hit at parties. Like, hey, could you come over and like do that head spinning flower vomit thing? Because my.
Be like the ultimate flower girl at a wedding. Can walk down the aisle and vomit petals on people.
Oh, that would be amazing. They just come spewing out. Oh, I would love that so much. So, I mean, Simeon might have had a second career as a flower girl after this text. Like, we don't know what happens to him. Like, he lives some amount of time. before the consolation of Israel. Anywho, but yeah, so I think the spirit kind of motivates people to do stuff, but I don't think it like overtakes their consciousness.
Got it.
I think one could read the Holy Spirit rested on him in verse 25. Like, I think you could read that as Simeon was like a spirit-filled guy.
Yeah.
Or you could read it as like he was hanging out in Jerusalem and the spirit rest, like the spirit came upon him.
Right, right, right. It's happening in the moment. Or yeah. It could be this is just the general way of things. Yeah.
I think I have tended in the past to read it as, you know, he's righteous and devout and the spirit was on him. Like he was a spirit-filled guy.
I think that makes sense because then the next verse in my translation is, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see his death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah.
So this is so not his first encounter. Like he's been sort of waiting around.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's right.
His first rodeo, Bobby.
Yeah. So I like that. So we've envisioned that this guy has kind of an ongoing like encounter with the Holy Spirit in some way. Mm-hmm. First to say, look, you're not going to die before you see the consolation of Israel or before you see the Lord's Christ.
Yeah.
And then now mm-hmm. the spirit shows up again and says, hey, you need to go to the temple because this thing's happening. And so he goes to the temple in response. He's not just stopping by the temple. Like he's not there in his normal routine. He was like off doing whatever Simeon did mm-hmm. during the day. And the spirit says, you got to go now.
Yeah. Yeah. And then I love when he goes into the temple, first of all, as we were just talking about Luke and how Luke really cares deeply that they're following the law, even if he's not totally sure what that law yeah. is sometimes. My translation has in verse 27 that they were doing what was customary under the law, like whatever it was, go do your thing.
Yeah.
Go do that stuff in the temple. You're doing whatever the thing
yeah.
is. And then, so there's again this statement that like they're doing whatever they're supposed to be doing
yeah.
in the temple.
So then we get Simeon has now come to the temple and he has seen the Holy Family. And so picking up in verse 28, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God. He said, now, Master, let your servant go in peace according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared the salvation in the presence of all peoples. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people, Israel. What do you see in what Simeon does here and says?
Gosh, well, a lot of different things. I do think this reference to now I can die in peace, you know, now I can, in yeah. my translation, now you are dismissing your servant in peace.
Yeah.
Really, for me, highlights that at the sense that at this point in time in history, there was like a high anticipation of the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, I know, like and this is not always true in history, at least in the Jewish community. There have been times that it seems like people are really anticipating soon and times that they're not so much. But there were other claims to messiahship roughly around this period in time, too. Like, I think it was in the consciousness of the community with a lot of urgency.
I appreciate your saying that and the way that you said it. I think sometimes as Christian readers, we're never quite sure whether, you know, whether if you went back to first century Judea, you would encounter Jews anticipating the Messiah with an eagerness, or whether that is a Christian imagination about what Jews would have been doing in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's actually what was going on historically?
I mean, I think there probably was a range of what different sectors of the Jewish community were expecting, but there definitely were Jewish communities at that time that were really actively anticipating a Messiah showing up. I mean, Josephus mentions two other claimants to yeah. messiahship in the first century CE, and certainly the folks at Qumran were really
yeah.
That's where their heads were, you know.
I think that's right. I appreciate your saying that because I think sometimes we worry, some of us worry about sort of Christianizing the Jewish anticipation of the Messiah.
Yeah.
Now, what he says is, you prepared this salvation. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people, Israel. So it's a revelation to the Gentiles
yeah.
and a glory for Israel.
I mean, it makes me think of, again, back to Isaiah, not so far from the last
yep.
piece from Isaiah that we were looking at in 49. Where there's this idea of Israel as a light to the nations so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, you know,
yeah.
so that there is this sort of particular role for Israel. So I can see that being sort of glory
yeah.
of Israel, but God's salvation is not limited to the people of Israel. It is
yeah.
extended to everybody.
So this is something that's going to emerge within the Jewish community that's going to draw the glory of the Jewish community that Jesus is going to manifest is going to draw the attention of the Gentiles in a new way that's going to pull Gentiles into the story.
Yeah, and offer revelation
to
the Gentiles, like offer some access to knowing God.
Now, we're walking a super fine line. I mean, we're not, but Luke is. Maybe we are too. But like, so on the one hand, like this new story is going to emerge within the Jewish community is like really trying hard to value the history of Judaism up until Jesus and say this thing matters. This is not a new story that is a Gentile story. This is the old story. This is the same story. This is the originary story to which Gentiles are now going to be drawn. But there's an obvious supersessionist tendency in that claim because you end up saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, to which the Jewish community, by and large, would say, thanks, but no. Right? I mean, I'm putting words in your mouth, but...
Yeah, no, I think that's good.
Any thought? I mean, this is a big question and maybe, you know, maybe we need to do a special episode about it or something, but any thoughts about how we think about that tension?
I mean, I think... You're right. Like on the one hand, it can feel sort of like an honoring of the traditions of Israel to ground Jesus so clearly within them. And in another way, that grounding sort of enables you rhetorically to say, like to claim some ownership of that. Like that is our tradition.
Right.
And now we have an equal right to say where that tradition goes in the future.
Right.
You know? And it's,
or maybe more of a right in some Christian interpretations.
Yes. But that the grounding of it in the former ways, and you know, in the early tradition, could rhetorically give you a more of a foothold to say what it all means. Whereas if you were coming in from the outside and not within the tradition, then I feel like you could more clearly say, like, you know, step back. This isn't your tradition to interpret and play with, but Luke is saying it is.
Right.
It is our tradition.
That's exactly right. I wanted to set us up a little bit about that just here, because Simeon goes on to say some things that you got to think about a little bit, and maybe in that light. So picking up in 33, his father and mother were amazed by what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This boy is assigned to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that generates opposition, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your innermost being too."
Yeah, this part got a little heavier.
It did. You didn't really see that coming. It was just like it was a nice, joyful story about a baby and a fulfillment, and then suddenly.
Yeah, I mean, what does that mean? To be destined for the falling and the rising of many.
Where do you come out? I'm just curious. Where do you come out when you imagine it?
I mean, I'm picturing almost like it's a really different kind of, I guess, leadership than I typically think of. Like it seems almost like some kind of Rorschach test. Like different people will respond differently and very strongly to whatever Jesus is, and their response will be their fate.
Yeah.
Like it's like a scene out of Harry Potter. Like
it's
I don't have a sense that Jesus will be compelling people in one way or another and not particularly uniting people, but getting to the truth at the level of each individual in some way, that each individual is going to have to wrestle with some ultimate thing, some, you know, sense of truth when they encounter Jesus. And it's going to be kind of ugly sometimes.
And I think that's right. And in my mind, this connects back to the Magnificat, when Mary talks about, you know, the powerful being pulled down from their thrones and the lowly being lifted up, the rich being, the hungry being filled with good things and the rich being sent away empty.
Interesting.
And in my mind, Jesus is trying to reorient people within Judaism to understand that an established religion that is in the service of the empire is not the true manifestation of God in either Judaism or in what becomes Christianity. And so you're either going to get that or you're not. And if you're too ensconced in establishment religion, you're going to get torn down.
Yeah.
And if you're not, you're going to get lifted up. Is there anything different? Do you want to say anything about the sword piercing your soul?
Yeah. You know, I'll just say this one thing. So Jesus is like 6 weeks old now.
Yeah.
And I have this memory of my first child being about 6 weeks old, and it was the first time that I really took him out into the world. We did not go to the temple. We went to the book fair in Decatur. Like a big festival,
yeah.
Right? And I remember just feeling so vulnerable and strange having him out in the world with me. I actually remember being afraid that someone would claim he was not really mine, and I didn't have proof that he was mine, and I did, like, I felt like I should have his birth certificate. I mean, it was a little, I don't know, maybe I had lost my mind. I looked exactly like someone who had just given birth, so the whole thing is ridiculous. But but I just keep thinking about the vulnerability of that moment. And Simeon takes the baby. Like, Simeon has taken Jesus from Mary and Joseph and is, you know, saying all this nice stuff and then starts saying this creepy stuff.
Yeah.
And then saying a sword will pierce your soul. I don't know. I just can't.
Yeah.
And I note that Mary doesn't say anything after that. It doesn't say Mary pondered those words. Like, Mary likes to ponder words,
she does.
But she didn't ponder those words. Yeah. I think she just snatched back her baby.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that, because this is like, I mean, he has said a really harsh thing to this woman who is very much in a vulnerable position. I appreciate your drawing that out. I mean, I can't help but when I think about it is to sort of flash forward to the crucifixion.
Yeah.
And that, like, this child is going to cause you a lot of grief.
That's an understatement. Yes.
Yeah. And so it's sort of encouraging us not to get too comfortable with this cute story that we're reading right now, but to remember there is more coming. But to say that to a mother of a newborn, like, it's a pretty striking thing to do.
Yeah.
Okay, so then following the story of Simeon, we get a story of a prophet named Anna, picking up in verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, who belonged to the tribe of Asher. She was very old. After she married, she lived with her husband for 7 years. She was now an 84-year-old widow. She never left the temple area, but worshipped God with fasting and prayer night and day. She approached at that very moment and began to praise God and to speak about Jesus to everyone who was looking forward to the redemption of Israel. We get kind of an interesting little, like, biography of Anna here at the beginning.
So she's an elderly widow. And the usual associations I have when I read of a widow are, you know, this is someone who is a vulnerable person in society. This is someone that doesn't really have a clear place in society, doesn't have someone to care for them. It's someone that we need to make sure that we extend care to. The systems don't really work with the widows so well. But I have to say, when I read it this time, maybe because she's a prophet, I don't know, I had this moment where I saw widowhood as almost like freeing in some way, as like allowing her to exist in the religious world without being a sexual object, and like freeing her from all the obligations that come with marriage. And there are privileges that come from marriage also. Like, I don't mean to make that whole world sound so terrible, but she's been married.
Yeah.
So like that expectation has been fulfilled. And now she can sort of piously live her widowhood. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know why it struck me that way, reading this text in particular, but that's how it hit me.
So she is explicitly here described as a prophet. Mm-hmm. Immediately, like, when you hear the word prophet, you don't think of women in particular, but she's not the only woman prophet that we know biblically, right?
Yeah. I mean, there are traditions of Miriam as a prophet, Deborah, Huldah. There are female prophets. They don't get quite as much noise made about them as the male prophets, but there's a tradition of female prophets.
And they show up at really urgent moments, like, you know, Huldah, the prophet, when Josiah finds the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. Mm-hmm. Like, this is a crucial moment. And then she is the prophet that they go and ask what that's about.
Yeah,
I don't know what the background here is meant to be exactly, but when you encounter a woman prophet, to me, that's sort of where my head goes, is to, like, to Huldah, like, to these figures who were sort of crucial, pivotal moments in the history of Israel. And now here's another crucial moment.
Do you make anything of the fact that there's no Holy Spirit in her story?
That's a great question. I mean, the way that I sort of read that is that because she's a prophet, she's already kind of imbued, like, I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit necessarily, but she... she has an ongoing connection. Like, God's always on the line a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And she doesn't need the Holy Spirit to move her toward the temple because she's always there anyway. But she is plugged in enough to know when she sees Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, who they are. Like, she gets the significance of it immediately. And she doesn't need the Spirit to tell her that.
Yeah.
So I think that's drawing an interesting contrast with Simeon, who does need the Spirit for all those reasons. Anna seems not to. Did you have thoughts about that?
I think my thoughts are similar to yours, is that maybe because she's already a prophet that we assume that she has that open, ongoing connection.
So while it's quite exciting to find a female prophet in the New Testament, she doesn't actually get to do very much here, which is a little bit disappointing. All we really get is that she approaches the conversation apparently while Simeon is saying what Simeon says, and she begins to tell to praise God and to tell everybody around what's going on.
That's interesting. Somehow I had missed, and you're exactly right, that she comes over as Simeon is talking. Because one of my questions reading the Simeon shtick was, who can hear this?
Yeah.
Like, who is Simeon proclaiming this to?
Yeah.
Is it just to Mary and Joseph? And yes, Anna also comes over during that time.
Like, Anna comes over, and then there she's speaking to everyone around, it seems like. So it seems like there's people, like maybe they're in the courtyard of the temple and there's people around. It's not clear how loudly, like, has Simeon been like stepping back and like loudly proclaiming this blessing, or has he just been sort of talking to them? I've always envisioned that part as kind of intimate, like Simeon's just talking to Mary, maybe Mary and Joseph, and then Anna is the one who's kind of making it public.
Yeah.
I think it's important that she's the one who's proclaiming it, because the people who are there, like if she's been there every day for the last 60 years or whatever it is, do they know who she is?
Like,
presumably they trust her, or they might think she's crazy. I don't know. But presumably that when she says something, people listen because they know her story. Like, she's the, you know, the a voice of the community that they recognize as being a particularly holy and insightful person.
Yeah.
So her role is really important in the message about Jesus becoming more public.
Yeah.
Okay, Amy. So when you read the story of Jesus and Mary and Joseph visiting the temple with Simeon and Anna, where do you go in terms of connections to contemporary life?
What I find striking in this text is the way in which the different characters, Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, are all pious folks. They're all going about their religious lives in the way that they always do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like they have sort of different, they're in different places in their lives in this story, and they're sort of interacting with their sense of God in the way that they usually do. What I'm trying to say is that in some ways it's sort of like just everything is going as it normally would. Like, you know, they're doing what they would usually be doing in the temple. And then there's this profound moment of understanding that something very new and special is happening. But it happens within the context of normal religious stuff for them. I mean, I guess what I'm thinking about is that... The word that comes to my head is monotony, but that's a very negative word. That the sense of like ongoing religious practice as sometimes feeling kind of dry, or like you should, like every moment should be super inspired and everything should feel different every day. And what I see in this text is like people doing their usual thing and then having this incredible like lightning strike moment of revelation.
Yeah.
And the way that if they weren't doing their usual thing, if they didn't have this ongoing religious practice, they might not have the context in which these kinds of things can happen.
Yeah.
It doesn't really tie to like this moment today in a way that you often are able to tie the text to this moment today. But that's how this is hitting me right now.
I think that's absolutely relevant to today. So you've got to keep practicing your faith. In preparation, like exercise your spiritual muscles in anticipation. Yeah,
exactly. So that you will be ready whenever there is that lightning strike moment.
I think
so
that's
right. You will be in the temple or nearby, or you will, you know,
You'll
have a way to get that message.
I love that. I think that's related. I mean, where my head goes is pretty different, but I think they're connected, which is The emphasis on the temple in Luke, and I was talking about this earlier, about, you know, when I read the temple, I'm reading establishment religion.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not reading the center of Judaism. I'm reading the center of religiousness. And so mm-hmm. I'm reading my own context in there as well, like people who are part of established churches. And this thing is unfolding in that context. It has started on the margins with the shepherds and these poor people from Nazareth. And now it has made its way to the center. And it's going to either be accepted in the center or it's going to be rejected. There's going to be the rising and the falling of many. It doesn't come in from the respected, like, official directions, people who've been to seminary and have PhDs and whatever. Simeon's not a religious functionary. Anna, though she has become attached to the temple, is just a regular person. Like, she's a lay person, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so this whole Jesus thing is unfolding with these people from Galilee, shepherds, regular people. And here it is in the center of religion to mm-hmm. be accepted or not accepted. And one of the questions I think that puts to those of us who are in establishment religion is, are we able to listen to messages that come in from outside and pay attention to the things that are happening on the margin, which seems to be where God is most active in this text? But it's not that God is active on the margins instead of at the center. It's that God is moving from the margins into the center and saying, hey, people in the center, are you going to pay attention to this thing or are you not?
Mm-hmm.
And some of us do and some of us don't. And then we get this sort of rising and falling of people. And so I think that, you know, in this moment, for those of us who are in establishment traditions, to be thinking about what is the message that's coming in from people on the margins, from people who are experiencing God in situations of oppression, or people for whom the status quo is not working? What is God doing there? And what is God trying to invite us to? And are we going to listen to that or are we not going to listen to that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think in that sense, what you're saying about the daily practice of the faith is really important. Because if one practices one's faith on a daily basis in that way, then you have ears to hear those things when they come.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not practicing your faith on a daily basis in that way, then those things could be standing in the courtyard of the temple and you mm-hmm. wouldn't even notice that they were there. You'd miss mm-hmm. out on these urgent questions.
Yeah, I really like that. There's while you were talking, I was thinking of a Jewish teaching that we are not supposed to pray or study in a room that doesn't have windows because you have to be able to take in things from the outside. Like, you can't wall yourself off and say, no, this is the way I do it. And, you know, have everything just sort of become this internal reflecting of itself, you know, kind of thing. You have to be able to get information from the outside world.
I love that.
And I can see sort of reverberations of that in what you're saying.
All right, Amy. Well, next week we're going to be back in the temple again in 241 to 52. This is Jesus coming back to the temple now as a 12-year-old. And
yeah.
So we'll press on with this unfolding story of the young Jesus.
Looking forward to it.
All right. I'll see
Have
you next
a good
time.
One.
You too.
Okay. Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We are so grateful to all of our supporters for helping us keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois.
Join us again next week when we'll return once again to the temple, this time with the 12-year-old Jesus in Luke 2:41 to 52. Until then, keep on digging.